Oh Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shore, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady North Star guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, welcome back. For those of you who have been to the 8:15 service, the early service, well, you got a taste of what it's like to worship inside a giant erector set. And those of you who didn't make it to the 8:15, you'll have an opportunity to do so at the 10:30. And I'll say more about that at the time. But for now, we are going to turn our attention to John chapter 13, which is part of our ongoing study of this fourth gospel. And we're going to wrap up talking about Judas Iscariot today. We started talking about Judas last week, and we talked about some of the lessons that we can glean from the life of Judas Iscariot. And there are some very valuable lessons that we can learn from the life of this notorious individual. So John chapter 13, we're going to start at verse 25 and read through verse 30. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" That is to say, who is it that is going to betray you? And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered him. And Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. And when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Last week after church, somebody came up to me, somebody with a tender conscience, and said to me, "You know, I've always felt a little sorry for Judas Iscariot." And I think that there is some truth in that, because we all recognize that there's a little bit of Peter in all of us. There's always the tendency to deny Jesus. There's a little bit of Thomas in all of us, if we're honest, that tendency to doubt, unless I could take my fingers and put them in the nail prints, unless I could take my hand and put it in his side, I'm not going to believe. And let's be honest, there's a little bit of Judas in all of us as well, if we're serious. Andrew preached on the fact that God is both just and merciful. And one of the things that he talked about was human nature and the wickedness of human nature. We oftentimes don't think of ourselves that way as being wicked people. Maybe not perfect people, but wicked people sounds a little strong. And yet that's what we profess every Sunday when we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and our wickedness. And oftentimes what we think is that we are wicked because we sin. And we fail to realize is that we sin because we are wicked. It's very different. So there's a little bit of Judas in all of us. And yet, we cannot give Judas Iscariot a pass. There's no doubt about the fact that Judas Iscariot did what he did precisely because he was trying to control Jesus, as opposed to allowing Jesus to control him. He wanted to be in control of the circumstances, and indeed, his actions did trigger circumstances that would forever change the history of the world. So we said last week, there are nevertheless, even though he is a somewhat notorious figure, there are nevertheless some very important lessons that we can learn from the life of this most famous of all traitors. We learn, first of all, that it is grace and not place that makes a person a citizen of the kingdom of God. Judas Iscariot had been with Jesus for 3 years. He sat under the teaching of the greatest teacher the world had ever known. He had witnessed some of the most extraordinary miracles in all of history, and yet none of that was enough to ultimately persuade him to give his life unreservedly to Jesus. We also said that we learned the lesson that there's a difficulty in distinguishing between the wheat and the tares. That's a takeoff on Jesus' parable about how he said that the wheat and the tares grow up together, and it's only at the harvest that you can distinguish the difference between the two. Very often we think that we can tell who are righteous people and who are the unrighteous people, but the reality is that we cannot. Think about the thief on the cross for just a moment. Anybody who was there that day would have said that those two thieves who were crucified alongside Jesus were notorious individuals. And yet, we're told that one of them ultimately was saved. One of them was numbered among the elect. As Paul said, he made his calling and his election sure when he cried out, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus' reply was, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It's oftentimes those who outwardly are upstanding and respectable who are far from the kingdom of God, whereas those we would say have no part in the kingdom of God are actually much closer to it than ourselves. We learned about the patience of Jesus, the fact that Jesus allowed Judas to be a part of that apostolic band, especially as he knew what Judas was going to do. And not only allowed him to be part of that apostolic band and called him into this ministry and gave him the opportunity to witness all of these extraordinary things, but in addition to all of that, afforded Judas a place of honor even at the Last Supper. And then finally, we said that we learned that with Judas and with all of us, there is a point of no return. There was that point where Jesus handed him that piece of bread, and we're told that when that happened, Satan entered him. If you think about it, those are chilling words. Satan entered him. That is to say, took possession of Judas. And when that happened, there was no turning back. And there is a point of no return for all of us. Our situation may be a little bit different from that of Judas, but every single one of us is one day going to be called to account. None of us, you've heard me say this before, is getting out of here alive. And so what happens when the Lord calls us home? Many people think, well, perhaps I'll be given a second chance after I die. That will persuade me. And yet the scripture is very clear. It is appointed man once to die, and then there is judgment. So these are solemn lessons, but they are necessary lessons, and we would do well to heed the example of Judas Iscariot. But there's more to it than just that. As I said, we cannot give Judas a pass. The decision that he made to betray Jesus was not a decision that was made because he only had partial knowledge. It wasn't because he was simply seduced or he'd made a mistake. The scriptures are very clear. He made a conscious decision to deny Christ. As I said, Judas Iscariot was trying to control Jesus. And let's be honest, we all try to do that sometimes. Don't we try to bargain with God from time to time? Lord, if you'll just do this for me, then I will do that for you. As though God really needs our help for anything. But we try to do the same thing. We try to cajole, we try to control God, and that is exactly what Judas was doing. But we know that he did it consciously. And those words at the end of verse 30, they are words that we should all listen to. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. I pointed out last week that that theme, it was night, was not just a reference to the time of day. It was evening, no doubt, at the time that they had this Passover meal, and they left there, and they went to the Garden of Gethsemane in the night. But it wasn't just a reference to the fact that it was physical night. There was a spiritual darkness that was descending upon the disciples and was overtaking Judas Iscariot. And the sad part about it all was that he embraced the darkness. He turned his back, if you will, upon the light. This theme of light and darkness, day and night, are important themes in the Gospel of John. There are a number of themes that run through the narrative, that are woven through the narrative of John's gospel, and this is a very important one. We see it there at the beginning, we see it all throughout the narrative, and we see it there ultimately at the end. Keep your finger there in John chapter 13 and turn back to the very first chapter of John, and you'll see what I'm talking about. This is the very beginning of this gospel, the great prologue to the gospel, where we're told in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Here it is, verse 5. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. See that theme of light and darkness? It's right there at the beginning of the gospel. Turn a page or two in your Bible to John chapter 3. And Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus at this point, and he speaks those most famous words in all of Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So you have that theme of light. Now turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 12. And Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And finally, John chapter 12, and this passage will ultimately bring us up to chapter 13, where again we have this theme of light and darkness, day and night. John chapter 12, verses 35 and 36. So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. So you see this theme, this contrast between the light and the darkness, between the day and the night. It's a stark contrast, you see, and it's a major theme here in the Gospel of John. So when we are told that Judas went out and it was night, again, we're not just talking about the time of day here. We are being told clearly by the Gospel of John, by the evangelist, that what Judas did was that he embraced the darkness. He embraced the night. Jesus said, whoever comes to me will be children of light. Don't turn your back on the light. That is exactly what Judas Iscariot did. He turned his back on the light of the world, and in so doing, he embraced the darkness. And Satan came and took possession of him. This teaches us, I think, one of the most important lessons that we can learn in all of Scripture. It is the doctrine of the two ways. You know, we live in this world in which we want to believe that there are all sorts of paths, there are all sorts of routes to God. You hear this sort of thing on a regular basis. There's just one great sea of faith, and all the rivers of belief eventually flow into that same great sea. But that is not the teaching of the New Testament, and you need to understand that. We are told that there are two ways. There are two ways that are set before us, and you are either on one path or you are on the other path, but there's no in between. just to carry the image forward, it's light and it's darkness, but there are no shades of gray. You're either on the path that ultimately leads to light and to life, or you are on the path that leads to darkness and to destruction. But those are the only two paths. And we learn that from the life of Judas Iscariot. I just want to walk you through some biblical passages where we see this idea of the two ways so clearly. Light, darkness, day, night, life, death, heaven, hell, but only two ways. So keep your finger there in John chapter 13. We're going to turn first and foremost back to the Old Testament, because I want you to understand that this is an idea that is prevalent throughout the entire scripture. It's particularly clear, not surprising, when we get to Jesus in the New Testament, especially because Jesus makes comments like, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." But I want you to see that this theme of the two ways, and only two ways, is prevalent throughout all of Scripture. So Jeremiah chapter 21, verse 8. "And to this people you shall say," this is God speaking to the prophet. He's saying, this is what you need to say to the people. "And to this people you shall say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death." In other words, just two ways. Tell the people that I'm setting before them a way of life that they can embrace, that they can follow that way, or the way of death, and they can embrace that or they can follow that. But you'll notice there's no third way. There's no tertium quid. There's no sort of mediating position. It's either the way of life or it's the way of death. Take a look now in the New Testament at Matthew. This is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time in studying this doctrine of the two ways, because it's in Matthew more than any place else. We see it elsewhere, as we see it here in the Gospel of John, but Jesus makes it very clear in the Gospel of Matthew. So Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 13, Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." See, in Jeremiah, there's a way of life, there's a way of death. Here, Jesus says, there are two gates and there are two paths. There's a gate that leads to life. There's a gate that leads to destruction. There's a path that leads to eternal life, and it is hard. And there's a way that leads to destruction, and it is easy, and it is broad. And he says, many are they that find it. Only a few, he says, find the narrow gate and walk in it. Later on, Jesus carries this same theme, verses 15 and following. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." You beginning to get the picture here? There's a way of life, there's a way of death. There is a gate that leads to life, and it is a narrow gate, and few are they that find it. There is a path, a narrow path that is hard. There's a broad path that is easy, and many find it. There's a fruitful tree, and there is a barren tree. The healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, and the unhealthy tree cannot bear good fruit. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 and following. It's all here in this one chapter almost. Jesus says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house and it fell and great was the fall of it. There are two foundations. One is solid rock and one is sand. And this particular parable that Jesus tells about the builders, you need to understand that both of these houses were identical. Imagine an architect who builds an identical house. Same plans, same materials, same workers. Everything is exactly the same. The only difference, according to what Jesus said, is what?
Foundation.
The foundation. One person builds the house upon the rock. The other one builds his house upon the sand. And you only know which is the better house when what happens? When the storm comes. And that's a reminder. You've heard me say this many times before. The storms will come. The storm came to the house that was built on the rock as well as the house that was built upon the sand. And it was the storm that tested the house and determined whether or not it was a good house. Every single one of us, Jesus said, is building his life or her life on something. And you can sit there and say it with your lips, well, I'm building on the rock. Well, Jesus says, you know if you're building on the rock, if you are doing the works that I've commanded you to do. That's the man, that's the woman that builds their house upon the rock. Everybody else, he says, is building their house upon the sand. And sooner or later, the rain is going to fall and the floods are going to come and the winds are going to blow and beat against your house. And whether your house will stand will be determined by whether or not you have built upon the rock. So we have two ways, the way of life, the way of death. We have two gates, we have two paths, we have two trees. We have two wise and foolish builders, two foundations. Matthew chapter 25. Skip to the end here of this gospel. Matthew chapter 25. This, I think, in many ways is the most profound image that Jesus gives us of this doctrine of the two ways. It is a picture in the gospel of Matthew of the final judgment. It's what we profess a belief in every single Sunday when we stand and say the creed. And we believe that you will come again to do what? To judge. To judge who? Everybody. The living and the dead. And you're in one of those two categories too, ladies and gentlemen. Sometimes it's hard to know the difference, I know. But nevertheless, you're in one of those two categories. You're among the quick. You're among the dead. You're among the living. Or you're among the deceased. But here's what Jesus has to say about that. Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31. And when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. That's one path. That's one way. Here's the other. And he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Judas chose a path. And that path ultimately led to destruction. Sometimes people ask me, what do you think ultimately happened to Judas? Well, we know what happened to Judas. We know what happened to Judas. We don't always know what happens to some other people. I'll be honest with you. We don't know what happened to Nicodemus. Jesus gave him the gospel. He said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus asked, how can a man be born when he is old? And Jesus said, you know, you have to be born from above. You have to be born by the power of the Holy Spirit. Nicodemus got the gospel, but we are never told what happened to Nicodemus. We're never told whether or not he experienced that new birth. We're never told whether he embraced the good news of Jesus Christ or not. We're never told which path he was on, whether he entered through the narrow gate. Now, there's speculation. Somebody might say, well, Nicodemus reappears at the end of the story, at the time of Jesus' death and his burial, and we're told that Nicodemus went to the Jewish religious leaders with Joseph of Arimathea and pled for the body of Jesus Christ that he might bury it. You say, well, that's the evidence that he was reborn. Maybe. But let's be honest, guilt can be a very powerful motivator in a person's life. It may very well have been the case, just like Pontius Pilate. I'm not saying that this was the case, but Pontius Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. He came out and he said, I find no fault in the man. He made a big to-do about washing his hands in the presence of the people. He no doubt had a prick in his conscience that what he was doing was wrong. It was an expedient thing to do, but it certainly wasn't the just thing to do. For all we know, Nicodemus was a man who, in the end, having been a member of the Sanhedrin, having been a member of the ruling council, for all we know, he may very well have done nothing to prevent Jesus' death, but afterward, knowing that an innocent man had been killed, I mean, after all, even the Roman centurion said, surely this man was the Son of God. For all we know, Nicodemus felt a prick in his conscience, and he said, the very least I can do is give this man a decent burial. We are never told what happened to Nicodemus. Now, my heart's desire is one day when I stand there in glory with all the saints, I'm going to see Nicodemus there. But we are never told, as far as the scripture is concerned, we're just never told what happened to him. But we're told what happened to Judas Iscariot. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 26, verses 20 through 24, said, it would have been better if he had never been born. Those are solemn words, ladies and gentlemen. It would have been better if he had never been born. You know, from time to time, people will say, I just can't believe in a God who would send anybody to hell. You ever heard somebody say that sort of thing? I just could never believe in a God who would ever send anybody to hell. Well, let me tell you something. Yes, you can. That's your real problem, is that you can't imagine a God who would send somebody to hell. What you really mean is, I don't want to believe in a God who could send anybody to hell. But you can believe in it. It's the very idea that is so repulsive. And yet the scripture is very clear. The God whose property is always to have mercy is also a God of justice. And he hates sin. He loves the sinner, and therefore he sent his son into the world to give us the opportunity to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. He provided us with the narrow gate. People say, well, he should have provided many ways. Listen, God's under no obligation to provide any way. The drowning man doesn't say when somebody hands him a stick and tries to pull him out of the river, oh no, thanks, I would prefer a life preserver. He's going to take whatever is provided to him. And God has provided a way. There is a way. We ought to rejoice that there's a way. So let me ask you a question. Which path are you on? Are you on that broad path? Many find it, ladies and gentlemen. Many find it. Or have you entered through that narrow gate, that wicked gate? Have you found yourself on that path? It's a hard path. It is not easy to be a Christian. Anybody that tells you that you follow Jesus Christ and everything's going to get better for you is lying to you. That prosperity gospel is a false gospel. Don't listen to people like Joel Osteen. The way is hard, but the way leads to eternal life. And as Paul said, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that shall be revealed to us. Whatever decision you make, it's a conscious decision, ladies and gentlemen. But you need to understand the decision that you make in this life will determine where you spend eternity. And that's not just the rector being gloomy because the church is covered in scaffolding today. That's not the case at all. As you can see here in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of John, that is the witness of Jesus who came that we might not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. We can learn a great deal from the life of this man, Judas Iscariot. Well, let's move on to something a little more pleasant. Christ's glory. Turn back, if you will, to John chapter 13. We're going to begin at verse 31, read through verse 34. I don't know how far we'll get in this, but we'll get as far as we possibly can. We've got about 15 more minutes. I know that somebody moved that clock ahead 5 minutes, but I'm not paying any attention to it back there. Your tricks don't work on me. Chapter 13, verse 31. And when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. And glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Have you ever been in a situation where everybody in the room wants to talk about something? There's an elephant in the room. You've heard that expression, there's an elephant in the room, but you can't talk about it because there's one person present. And it's not until that person leaves the room that the rest of the group has the opportunity to have an open and free conversation. How many of you have ever been in that kind of a situation? Well, that was the kind of situation, apparently, that Jesus and the disciples were in. Jesus had something that he wanted to say to the others, but he could not say it so long as Judas was present. It was only after Judas had departed their company that Jesus was able to say it. Look at verse 31 again. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." When Judas is gone, Jesus is able to speak to the others and to speak freely. And that's because Judas had set in motion by his actions, by his desire to embrace the darkness and forsake the light, he set in motion a series of necessary events. He would go out, and we all know what he did. He would betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver to the Jewish religious leaders. Jesus would leave that upper room with the other disciples. He would go to the Garden of Gethsemane, as was his custom, to this quiet place where he was going to pray, and he asked them to pray with him. And we're told that when he was there in that place, what happened? The temple guards came. They crossed the Kidron Valley with their torches and their lances and spears, and they came and they arrested Jesus. He would be taken off to the high priest, to Annas first, and then to Caiaphas. He would be tried. He would ultimately find himself before the Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate, and ultimately condemned. Within 24 hours, it would all be over. Jesus would be suffering, bleeding, dying on that miserable cross. All of this chain of events triggered by this man, Judas. And yet, as Jesus contemplated all of that, contemplated what was about to happen to him now that Judas had done what he had come to do. You know how Jesus put it to him. He said, now go and do what you plan to do. Here, Judas, take this bread. Now go and do what you're going to do and do it quickly. And yet as Jesus contemplates all of that, this betrayal that grieved his spirit and all that was before him, and by this point he understood fully what was before him. That's why in just a short while in the Garden of Gethsemane, he pleads with the Father, if this cup can pass, let it pass. He knows what is coming his way. And yet isn't it interesting that when Judas goes out, triggers these events, all of which now are going to fall into place like a series of dominoes, Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. All of those tragic events, Jesus sees as a means of glorification, glory. Glory. Son of Man glorified. That word glorified is a form of the word doxa, from which we get our term doxology, where we sing, praise God from whom all blessings flow. It has an interesting history. It originally meant to seem or to appear. That is to say, you get a picture of the person as they really are, doxa. The word went on to mean not merely to seem or to appear, but to have an opinion of an individual. And ultimately, it would come to mean to have a good opinion of a people. Hence, we praise the person when we have a good opinion of them. We honor the person. So when Jesus says the Son of Man is glorified, what he was basically saying to the disciples is this: now you will see the Son of Man for who he really is. Now you will see him for what he has come to do. Now you will see him in all of his power and all of his majesty. Now, I don't know exactly what Peter and Andrew, James and John and Philip and Nathaniel, all the rest were thinking. But I can tell you this much, when they thought of glory, they were not thinking of crucifixion. But Jesus says the Son of Man was going to be glorified in this. Even glorified in the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. Why is that? Let me suggest to you a number of reasons why it's there on the cross that Jesus Christ is most glorified. First of all, it's because the death of Christ is the central event in all of history. You need to understand that the real significance of Bethlehem, you know, we always celebrate the Lord's birth and the incarnation, all of which is very true. We should celebrate the birth of Christ. The fact that God came down, God so loved the world that he what? Gave his son to be born of a virgin, to be born in a cattle shed in Bethlehem of Judea, in a backwater of the Roman Empire. But you need to understand that if that is the end of the story, if Jesus came and was born and walked among us and at some later point ascended back to the Father, you and I would be no better off than if he'd never come at all. We'd be able to say that at one point in history, God walked among us, but it wouldn't make any difference. See, the difference is made in the fact that Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem for the express purpose of dying. When Mary wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, it was reminiscent of the fact that 33 years later, he would be wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a tomb. The significance of Bethlehem lies in the fact that it is the first step on the road that is ultimately going to lead us to Calvary. That's the significance of Bethlehem. The cross is the central event in history because that is why Jesus came. Look at John chapter 12. We looked at these verses earlier, but it's so important. Chapter 12, verses 27 and 28. Jesus says this, "Now is my soul troubled." Of course he was troubled at the prospect of what was about to come. We mustn't forget that Jesus, while divine, was also human. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Jesus knew that it was for this whole reason that he had come to earth in the first place. To die. To die for us men and for our salvation. So Christ is glorified in the cross because this is why he came. He is glorified on the cross because it's there on the cross that Jesus reverses the acts of the first Adam. It's really interesting the way Paul describes Jesus. He uses any number of monikers for Jesus, any number of adjectives to describe the Lord and his work. But one of the adjectives that he uses, one of the descriptors he uses for Jesus, is Jesus as the second Adam. You find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great chapter about the resurrection, and you also find it in Romans chapter 5. Jesus is the second Adam. Why is the second Adam necessary? To undo what the first Adam did. See, you and I, Paul says, are all in Adam. Adam was not just an individual. Adam was the fountainhead of the human race. And the decisions he made, theologians call this federal theology. As Americans, we can understand that because we have a federal form of government. The decisions Adam made had effects for his progeny, right down to the present day. Now you say, well, that just doesn't seem very fair to me. Listen, folks, that's how life works. The decisions you make, do they not affect your children? If a mother is a drug user, and she's addicted to opioids, and she gives birth to a child, can that child be affected by that? Can that child grow up addicted to opioids? Absolutely, even infants. So the decisions we make affect our progeny. We need to remember that. And the decisions that Adam made affected us. When he fell, all of his children fell. It's like a mountain climber going up a mountain, and they're all tethered together. But if the first one goes, he pulls all the rest with him. And that's what Adam did to us. That's why we're all OS positive. And the only way to undo that tragic consequence of Adam's decision is for a new Adam to come along and do what the first Adam was incapable of doing, and that is being obedient. Have you ever thought about the fact that it was in the garden that the first Adam fell, was tempted, and gave in to the temptation? Do you understand that it was also in a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, where the second Adam was tempted but withstood the temptation? And in so doing, saved mankind. So the second Adam undoes, reverses the acts of the first Adam. Here's something else. It's on the cross that Jesus ultimately defeats our enemy, Satan. This was a promise that was made back at the time of Genesis, that there would come a time when the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and that is exactly what Jesus did. Satan thought that he'd won a victory, but ladies and gentlemen, it was a Pyrrhic victory. You know, when it was announced that Lord Cornwallis had defeated the Americans under General Greene at the Battle of Guilford Courthouse in North Carolina, we're told that when that was reported to Parliament, William Pitt got up and he said, well, any more such victories and we'll lose the colonies. It was a Pyrrhic victory. Satan won a battle, but he lost the war because 3 days later, Jesus Christ was raised gloriously from the dead, trampling down sin and death forever. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? That's why Jesus Christ is most glorified there on the cross, in his death, by reversing the effects of the fall, by defeating our enemy, and by producing an altogether new humanity of people who forsake the darkness and embrace the light, who enter through the narrow gate and find life everlasting. Where are you? Will you embrace the light? Will you enter through that narrow gate? Will you follow hard after him? You can't do it half-heartedly, folks. It's all or nothing. But it's in giving everything up that you will discover everything your heart desires. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ came into the world. And even though there's a little bit of Thomas in all of us, a little bit of Peter in all of us, and indeed a little bit of Judas in all of us, we have one who loves us, even to the point of death, even to the death of the cross where he is most glorified. He came into the world to rescue us from the darkness and to bring us into the kingdom of light. If there be any here today who've never really found that narrow gate and have stepped through it onto the hard path, if they're still on that broad way, Lord, show them the fork in the road. Bring them to that place where they choose to walk in the light while they have the light. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.